For our scripture reading, we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 2. We're reading verses 1 through 11. Let us give our attention to this reading of God's holy and infallible word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, at the time of year of the Advent of Christ, when we celebrate the Advent, the coming of the Son of God into the world, it is not merely a celebration of his birth, but it is a celebration of the incarnation. The incarnation of the Son of God. And that word incarnation merely means the enfleshment of the Son of God. It is God, the second person of the Trinity, who does not come into being in his birth, but rather his birth signals the fact that the eternal Son of God has now entered into this world and has taken to himself a true human nature with a body like ours, a body of flesh and blood, and a true, reasonable human soul as well. Now, this mystery is something that should cause us to marvel and to wonder. It is something that we are accustomed to hearing about, but perhaps it warrants this morning our further consideration and meditation. For the sermon today from Philippians 2 is one that enables us at this point to think back on the advent of Jesus as we have just celebrated Christmas. But it also opens up for us the avenue to the year ahead in terms of our own service before the Lord. For Jesus, in his incarnation, is the one who accomplishes our salvation. But what are we saved for? We are saved to belong to God, to be devoted to him, and to give ourselves to Him and to others in service. And we see that example set before us in the person of Jesus Christ. But before we come to Philippians 2, think with me for a moment about how amazing it is that God Himself has condescended, has stooped down to our level in the incarnation. I came across an article recently from a fellow OP pastor, Patrick Ramsey, who was reflecting on the incarnation through the old English Puritan pastor John Flavel, who pastored and who wrote many different things in the 1600s about the time that the Westminster Standards were being drafted and composed in Westminster Abbey in England. And John Flavel points out that if we were not told by God Himself about the incarnation, he says, it would have seemed a rude blasphemy to have thought or spoken of the eternal God as born in time, the world's creator as a creature, the Ancient of Days as an infant of days. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, on the chapter of God's covenant with man, it begins by highlighting that there is this infinite distance between the Creator and the creature. And that is something that we have often lost sight of in our own day and in the normal course of our lives. For we are being taught to think not about how little we are, but we are being taught all around us by our culture to think in terms of how special we are, how great we are. And so we, by nature, are like the people in Genesis 11, right, who constructed a tower, the Tower of Babel. That is the picture of man in his sinful pride and rebellion against God. It is about our glory. It is about exalting ourselves. The Tower of Babel is about building a monument to the greatness of man. It is about lifting ourselves up into the heavens, as if we could even take God's very throne. And that is really the attitude and the posture of our world in which we live. But it is God who has condescended. It is God who, though being infinite in His glory, in His majesty, in His greatness, the one who alone is truly to be exalted and glorified, it is He in Jesus Christ who has come down. And we speak about the humiliation of Jesus. And that's what Philippians 2 is all about. It gives us here in verses 6 through 8 the humiliation or the making low of Jesus, the Son of God. And then we have in verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Jesus. And so we have here the humbling of Jesus, the Son of God, and then we have the result of His humiliation by God the Father exalting Him to the highest place. And so there is this contrast between Jesus taking voluntarily the lowest place and God the Father then giving him the highest position above all. Now, what does this say to us this morning? It speaks to us of the way that Jesus is the very definition of humility. Humility incarnate, humility in the flesh. The word humility literally means down to earth. We speak about people who are just down to earth. They are humble people. They are lowly people. And it is Jesus who is the very definition of humility. He literally, the King of Heaven, came down to earth. Now, in Luke's narrative of the Christmas story, of the advent of our Savior, we have the King, Jesus, who is heralded by angels appearing to the shepherds out in the field while they're keeping watch over their flocks. And there is a picture of the identity of Jesus. He's the King of Heaven. He is the one who is announced by angels. And we see the night sky illuminated with the glory of the Lord shining all around. And yet in that same passage, what is so remarkable is the sign that is given to the shepherds, because the sign does not seem to match the announcement by the angels. The sign is not a sign of glory, is it? It's a sign of a baby wrapped in cloths, placed in a feeding trough, in a manger. And so as we think about the advent of Jesus, Philippians 2 unpacks the significance of that event even further. And it begins with the idea of Christ's humiliation or Christ's humility by Him becoming man, by Him, the Creator of the earth, the Creator of the world, is the one who Himself takes on creaturely flesh. And we see this, don't we, in verse 6. Though He was in the form of God, He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus, who was in the form of God, sometimes we use the word form to simply mean the outward appearance of something or the shape of something. But this word actually means theologically that Jesus in the form of God means that He is by very nature, in His very essence, He is divine. This is His primary identity. He is God. He is equal with God, equal with the Father and with the Spirit, so that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in power and glory. And we need to affirm that very clearly. Some have looked at this passage and they believe that Paul is indicating that Jesus gave up His divine nature when it says in verse 7 that He emptied Himself. But what did Jesus empty Himself of? According to the previous verse, it is in terms of not holding on to the privileges, the prerogatives, the rights that belong to Him as God. In other words, Jesus, as the larger catechism teaches us, emptied Himself of His glory. And so He did not empty Himself of His deity, but rather, as someone else has put it, it is more of an emptying, not by subtraction, but by addition. Nothing was taken from Him in terms of His deity, His eternal sonship, but rather He added to Himself this true human nature. And you see again in verse 8, being found in human form. This is speaking about His true human nature that was added to His true divine nature. And so two natures in one person. There is truly a mystery here. But the point that Paul makes is something that we do not want to miss. Jesus humbled Himself in the incarnation. God taking human flesh is itself a great act of condescension, of coming down, of making Himself low. In Romans 8, in verse 3, it speaks of God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now we know that Jesus, in His humanity, was sinless. Jesus is sinless. Yet He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does this speak about? It reminds us that God, the Son, willingly entered into our history, into our world, and He subjected Himself to a sin-cursed world. He subjected Himself to all of the miseries of this life. He partook of all of the human infirmities, which are a result of the wages of sin. In His humanity, He suffered hunger, thirst, weariness, pain, and mortality above all. He endured the weaknesses and the evils that are part and parcel to the misery of our sinful condition. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And so, when we think of the incarnation and when we think about the birth of Jesus, we need to remember that this is merely the beginning of His humiliation. That even all of these things being subjected to the miseries of life in this sin-cursed world, it's only the beginning of His humiliation. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to explain further how great this humbling really is. In verse 8, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus took human flesh in order to be a servant. And that is Paul's main focus here in this passage. Why did Jesus come? He came, he says himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God the Son, who is worthy to be served, who deserves to be served, he emptied himself of his glory. He sets aside his rights, his privileges, his prerogatives to be served, and instead takes the form of a servant. He becomes a servant for us in order to redeem us. He had to become a servant in order to come to the place where we are. And so think of this. He took human flesh because he had to be made like us in every way except sin, in order to be our substitute and to take our place in bearing the judgment of God that we deserve. He had to be the servant in order to accomplish this mission. And so Jesus, throughout his life, what does he do? He submits himself willingly to do the will of the Father in heaven. He comes to be the obedient Son of his heavenly Father. He comes, he says, not to do his own will, but to do the will of the one who sent him. Now, in the Old Testament, we often look back to those prophecies, such as the ones we find in Isaiah chapter 9. Perhaps this was a prophecy that you have heard in this Christmas season. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And what does that passage speak about? It speaks about the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. These titles are titles that speak of his glory. It speaks of his government and of his peace. It speaks about the throne of David and the kingdom that he has. And this passage speaks about his glory. But later in Isaiah, we come to that famous passage in chapter 53. And this passage also is a prophecy of the Messiah. But it speaks of his humiliation, doesn't it? It tells us that there was no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then it tells us the meaning. Why? Why did Jesus take the form of a servant? Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that the obedience of Jesus extends even to the point of death, and not just unto death, but the kind of death that he died, the death upon a cross, signifying the curse that he bore in his death. It was a shameful death. It was a death that signified that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was sinless. He, the eternal Son of God, became a servant to be the sin bearer in our place. And so the humiliation of Jesus only begins at his birth, but it extends through his suffering, his cursed death, and him submitting himself under the power of death for a time, so that on the third day, then and only then, comes the beginning of his exaltation, when he was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, this pattern that we find Paul speaking to us about, Jesus, who begins in glory, empties himself of his glory, becomes man, takes the form of a servant, makes himself so low that he takes the lowest place by becoming the sin bearer and dying the cursed death on the cross. The Apostle Paul captures again the meaning of this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Do you see yourselves as spiritually poor? Again, this is contrary to our normal way of thinking. We so easily think much of ourselves. We think more of ourselves than we ought to think. It comes easily for us to lift ourselves up, to exalt ourselves, to clamor after the things that we believe and think are good for us, the things that will make us look good to other people, the things that will make us feel good and comfortable, the things that we will put in God's rightful place, because we are by nature people who are filled with pride, and we so naturally exalt ourselves and lift ourselves up. This humility that we see in Jesus is utterly foreign to our natural way of thinking. And quite frankly, it is impossible for us to display this kind of humility in ourselves. We cannot, in our own strength, be servants from the heart the way that Jesus voluntarily, willingly gave himself to serve us. But this verse, that for our sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich, is a verse that invites us to look to Jesus and to find in him true riches, the riches of salvation the riches of freedom from our bondage to sin and to self-service, and to see that we who are by nature spiritually poor and deserving of God's judgment in Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, He brings us to a position of great and lasting wealth. Not the wealth and riches of this world, but rather the riches and wealth of the kingdom of heaven. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us of the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, signaling His victory, that He has completed His mission, that His obedience unto death has resulted now in life. Not only life for Himself, but life for all who put their hope and trust in Him. And it is the exaltation of Jesus, where He is given the highest place, the name that is above every name. What does it tell us? But that we are to worship Him, that we are to give glory to Him, that we are to live our lives for Him if we have been redeemed through His life and death. But what does that glorifying of Christ look like? What does it mean to live for Jesus? Well, the whole purpose of Paul in this passage, as you know, is that he is concerned that we who have been redeemed by Christ and rescued from our bondage to sin, who have been set free from the service of self and the shackles of pride, that we are to then follow the example of Jesus in His humility and in His humiliation. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now you see what Paul is saying. This way of thinking, which is so foreign to our sinful nature, is possible because through faith in Christ, we are united to Christ. And His mind becomes our mind. In other words, our will is being conformed to His will. Our thinking is being molded and shaped to conform to His thinking. And it's because He gives us His Spirit to indwell us. And so if we have been redeemed by Christ, we will have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, we will then act out and behave, and we will begin to speak and to live according to that new nature. And here, Paul encapsulates for us our entire Christian life in a nutshell. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look out, each of you, not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Is this what characterizes the way that we think about our Christian life each day? Is this what characterizes our plans, our purposes, our thoughts and goals about the coming year? Is this what we have in mind as we look ahead and we consider the calling that God has given to each and every one of us as members of the body of Christ? Well, Jesus is the definition, the very definition of humility. And through faith in Him, that humility is impressed upon us. Do you need God's help this morning in order to demonstrate the mind of Christ? Are there things that you are holding on to because of pride that God is calling you to let go? Are there idols that you are harboring in your own heart, those things that you have put in God's rightful place? Are there people in your lives that you find it difficult to be a servant toward them? And yet that is the very thing that your Savior and Lord has done for you and is now calling you to do for Him. May we, as we enter a new year, may we pray much for the grace of the Lord that we may fulfill this calling in our union with Christ, that we may reflect more His humility, and that we may put away more and more the self-centeredness and the self-service that all too often characterizes our own lives. Will you pray with me? O Lord, we thank You that You were willing to stoop down and make Yourself low, that literally You came down to earth for us and for our salvation, to redeem us, to be Your treasured possession, but also to call us into Your service. How amazing it is that the Son of God, the King of Glory, made Himself a servant in the way that He did, to the extent that He did, willingly, voluntarily, from the heart, in order to save us. And may we who have been saved, may we, O God, willingly, voluntarily, even eagerly, more and more, grow to be servants like Christ. We need Your help. We need Your grace. O Lord, we need that mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to enable us to empty ourselves of all of those selfish things in order to serve You. We thank You that You give us Your word, and we pray that You will now bless also the Lord's Supper to us, that as we come in this time of communion, that we, O God, may be strengthened and equipped to be Your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.